that we would finish, or either he was threatening me. I'm not sure which one it was yet.
You got to check it off the list.
Yeah. There's some magical list that these books get checked off of. It makes the leadership very happy. And so we're going to check this one off after tonight. We've got chapter 4, which we said had the second hardest passage of Scripture. The hardest was last night's. And then we have chapter 5, which is the concluding remarks. So, same format. We want to talk. We want to discuss. I want questions and all that good stuff. And just to tie it into the night before, remember, we've been talking about suffering, about Christianity, about how to live this Christian life in front of people who don't agree with it, who don't like it. And we're going to start going in chapter 4. It says, since therefore. So he's continuing the thought. This isn't a new thought. This isn't brand new. It ties into what came before. We're still after the section called the household code. We're in the section where Peter is talking about the moral changes he wants Christians to have in their lives. So it's connected. This isn't just off by itself. But chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, this is not talking about perfectionism, obviously, because he's going to clarify cease from sin in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So that's what it means to cease from sin. It's directional, not really that all sin is gone from you, but you're now living for the will of God, not for human passions. Verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Then he gives you a sample. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, basically these bad things that you aren't doing, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them, that's the Gentiles, in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. Remember how earlier I said the Gentiles were talking bad about the Christians, saying, y'all don't even appreciate a good party. Y'all don't appreciate a good vomitorium. Y'all are evil. So they're maligning these people because they won't go to these huge parties where you eat until you vomit and then go eat some more. So they malign you. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Alright. This is the second hardest section, at least of 1 Peter. And I joke around and say in the Bible, it's really not. This one isn't as bad, but it can be difficult. And the whole reason it's difficult, and y'all are probably already seeing this, verse 6, the gospel was preached even to those who were dead. Now, what does that mean? So one theory, dead in sin. These are dead in sin people. The living while dead, spiritually dead. Even to those who are dead.
The note in the Reformation Study Bible says it could possibly mean that it's, people heard preaching before and now they're dead.
So people who've heard the gospel and now they're dead. I'll tell you another theory, and this relates back to, remember I said last night that passage is very fun, especially if you continue it in chapter 4. Last night Jesus goes and preaches to spirits in prison. And I said one of the theories is that he descends into hell and preaches to all these spirits who are captive in hell. Well, there are some people who they want to make those two thoughts very close and say that, well, the dead people he's preaching, the gospel's being preached to, are the dead spirits who are in hell, and Jesus is preaching to dead spirits in hell. So everyone has either, one, a chance to respond to the gospel, or two, even if they can't respond, Jesus kind of, like we said last night, shows them, I've won. But That's problematic. You know, we believe you live once, you die, and the time for repentance is over, right? There's no repentance on the other side of the grave. You basically are stuck in your lifestyle after the point of death, irreparably. Now, if it's just Jesus kind of showing that He's victorious, even then, I'm not sure that chapter 4 and chapter 3, even though the chapter divisions were added later, I'm not sure that these two passages bleed together that much. Do y'all have any ideas of maybe what you're leaning towards?
It could be preaching to the people. I'm not saying just spirits, neither heaven nor hell.
So just spirits.
Yeah, you say he's preaching to the dead, right?
Yeah.
These people should just die. They're neither in heaven nor hell.
So just dead, awaiting kind of their judgment. Anybody leaning towards a specific view? Right. Well, here's one of the rules of interpretation. How you interpret a passage and how you interpret a word. If the author has just used the word in the same sense in which you want to use it now, that's pretty good. If the author is using the word a verse before this and your usage now is different, you have to have a reason why the word changed. And here's in verse 5. They will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So if dead means spiritually dead in verse 6, it should have to mean spiritually dead in verse 5. So that's kind of problematic because it seems that God is ready to judge the living and the dead in an ultimate sense. Whether you're alive or dead, you're in the judgment. You're going to be judged by God. So in verse 6, to make dead mean spiritually dead, it's a very popular view, but to make dead mean spiritually dead, it's kind of hard to change meanings. You have to take them both the same either way. So, let me give you my interpretation. Oh, Rick?
I was just going to say, just the part that comes before judging the flesh the way people are, kind of gives that reference that you're talking about
right.
Because they're saying that they're being judged. That's how we're judged in the flesh, not judged in the spirit.
Right.
Our judgment comes from the things we get here on earth when
we're alive. What do you think that Greeks thought about? Here's the deal. We said that they would talk bad about Christians and say, y'all are ruining life by staying away from these pleasures, these wonderful things that we have, you know, devised to do. These vomitorium parties, y'all are ruining it by not taking part in these. You think their view was on an eternity hereafter or on this life as the prime place where reward, blessing, and punishment was acted out?
It's your best life now.
Yeah, you know, really. They did, I mean, you know, your best life now is really kind of funny because your best life now. Not later, not after you suffer through life, but your best life now. If you believe in God, you're going to have your best life now. That's really what the Greeks and the Romans were pretty heavy on. You enjoy life now, and if you're cursed, that curse from the gods comes in this life. And if you're blessed, that blessing from the gods comes in this life. Once you die, you're kind of even. You know, there was an afterlife, but it was just like, all right, you're safe then. You're out of all this blessing and curse realm. And so think about this. If you're living in the middle of a culture that says, you stupid Christians don't know a good party. Oh, that sounds like this. You Christians don't know a good party. Y'all don't know how to really live it up. Y'all are evil. You're robbing your kids too, because they could be out having a good time. And you're making them stay in church and making them stay at home. You're ruining life for everybody. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? That's kind of the environment here. So if these people are telling you that, the temptation is to say, I am missing out. That's really the temptation when someone makes fun of the Christian lifestyle. It's not, you're going to really be messed up in heaven when you have all these rewards. They're not going to attack you. They're going to say, you're missing out. That's what people would tell us in college, is y'all are boring. These are the best years of your life. And I just think, I don't want to live past this. This is the best because this is a lot of work.
Remember,
right.
If you go with them, you'll be drunk, you won't remember that.
Right. But that's what, and these are, you know, people who have Christian parents, and they're telling them, you know, go to college, have a good time, the best years of your lives. You'll always remember them, and you'll never have anything like it. And you Christians are missing out. Well, to cure that temptation to think that way, you have chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Hold this view in your mind. Let's reread it. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, that's not just in His body, that's talking about the realm of the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and explaining it, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions like in college, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And we've described these things. Verse 4. With respect to this, that you won't live in this type of party atmosphere, they are surprised at you, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So here's the thing. Peter is saying, don't get blinded by your culture. These people who have this supposed blessing in their life now and can do whatever they want and party hardy, they have to give an account. Death is no escape for them. And you Christians who aren't able to have the full enjoyment like these people are slandering you for of life here, you think it's that dull, you think that doing the will of God is not as fun as doing the will of Bacchus, who was the god of wine. You can imagine what serving him was like. Because y'all can't do this, y'all think you're missing out, but guess what? God's going to reward you. There's this whole eternal perspective He's inserting here and saying, look, keep this perspective. This is going to make it all fit. So this is why, verse 6, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. I think He means now physically dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, look, they died happy. They died partying of liver failure. But they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Uh-oh. God has the final say. Even if they lived this good life and died from their excesses and nothing else bad happened to them, no curse of God came on them here, it's coming. And though you die having this boring life, you don't fit into your society, you're just a Christian, the gospel was preached to you, and when you die, you're in the realm of God. You're either His to punish or His to reward. So I think that's what this section is saying. He's adding this dimension to it. Any questions about that? Does that fit, Lydia?
With what you just said, are you saying things live in the Spirit just means an eternal experience with God, or does it mean?
I don't think it's a positive or negative. I think it's realms. It's like this. It's appointed to a man once to die, then judgment. So there's a consciousness the Bible's talking about after you physically die that everyone goes to. And we call that the spiritual realm. Because your soul is eternal. Your soul doesn't stop at the point of death. It lives. And just like we talked last night, Jesus died in the flesh and then in the Spirit He lived. Let me say the exact phrasing here because I just butchered it. Being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. We said that this wasn't the resurrection. The resurrection is when He goes and preaches. But this is just showing that when Jesus died, like a human dies, He lives in the spiritual realm now, where judgment takes place. So it's not, living in the Spirit is not a positive thing. It's just saying, you're under God's jurisdiction now. The world rewarded these people, or punished these people, based on their choices in the flesh, whether good or bad. Now comes God's turn to even the tables out and say, what's the ultimate verdict? That's what I'm saying I think it means. Keith.
But to kind of go with Lydia, because I would have the same concern. At the end of the chapter, he does say that you do all of this takes place, and you do live in the Spirit so that at the end He may exalt you.
Right. And that
gets to the question.
Yeah, he will talk about it, but what I'm saying, my hypothesis is that in verse 6, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does not refer to either resurrection or eternal condemnation, but to just being judged after death. And so he will get to it and say, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Why are you entrusting your souls to God? Because you know He's going to exalt you in due time. So that is in there. But my viewpoint, I'm trying to say that in verse 6, this is just talking about life and death. Now, it could be wrong.
You're saying that in their physical life of pleasure and suffering, the possibility of it, all he's trying to do is say, this is not the only existence.
Right.
There's a spiritual existence after this, and that's where the reckoning will be.
Right. And that's you know, they talk about the good evangelist who would come into town and all the teenagers would be sitting in the church and they would just say, you know, you're going to die one day. And all the teenagers all of a sudden are obsessed with mortality. He's just adding a little bit of mortality to the equation. You know, make people think about death. Make people think about the limited enjoyment you can ever draw from this life and that there's something coming afterwards. And he's just kind of setting the stage for the eternal perspective.
And that kind of goes with verse 7.
Yeah, he's verse 7 in Greek, it doesn't have it in English, but in Greek, the way this would read would be, they might live in the Spirit the way God does at the end of verse 6. And verse 7 would say, the end. And, because an and comes after the first word in the sentence. So it'd be like, and the end of all things is at hand. So you have this conjunction. It's called a post-positive conjunction or something like that. I made that up, maybe. It is a post-something conjunction. This conjunction links ideas in a not strong, but in a limited sense. It's like a weak and or a weak but. And that's at the beginning of verse 7. So the idea continues. It doesn't mean it's the same exact idea, but these ideas at least are connected. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So it's tying into this whole thing about the gospel's going to be preached to all people, alive and dead. They have to stand before God. Life does not save you from God, and death does not protect you from His curse. There's this eternal perspective. Now, does it seem like the interpretation is too hard to put on the text here? I guess that's the question. Because there's another interpretation. We have time.
You know, for me, the problem is not the different interpretations because they all make good sense. The problem is I can't make sense out of what it's saying.
Well, that's
the text itself is confusing enough to cause you to force you into an interpretation.
Right.
It's not just obvious. It's me.
Well, it's hard to take the words at face value, and that's I believe what Keith was saying earlier was spiritually dead. You want to start to assign meaning to words, to make meaning of other words. And so if that was the analogy, the gospel is preached to spiritually dead people, meaning non-saved, along with saved people. Why? Because God's judgment cuts across all things. These people talk bad about you, but they fall under God's judgment. It's not just you who fear God who need to worry about His judgment, but they will too. That interpretation can fit. It just requires you to use the word dead both ways in verse 5 and 6. So,
and if it wasn't preaching to the dead, you wouldn't have a problem there.
Right. And the interpretation I really want to shy away from and don't want to give much credence to, and some of you may hold it, is that Jesus descends into hell and preaches to dead people. I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture, and I don't think that's what he's talking about. It doesn't fit his context. He's talking about suffering in the flesh, Gentiles making fun of you, but judgment's coming on them. How does that deal with Christ preaching to people in hell? It doesn't fit. Jeff.
NAS. It reads, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And that's in italics, so that's
the right.
That tells you it's not a word for word.
Right.
But that's the approach to it while translating it here.
Like I said, this is a tricky passage.
Living in the flesh, that's when you're alive.
Mm-hmm.
And living in the spirit, everybody lives in the spirit at one time or another, because once they're dead, they're either living in the spirit with God or living in the spirit in the end.
Right.
But I don't know if you can get that out of this sentence, because to me, at the end of the sentence, they must live in the spirit the way God does. If what you're saying is true, and when you say might, it would say they will live. Everybody lives in the spirit.
Right. Well, here's the reason it says might. The word might is not in the Greek, and I'm going to even consult. Yeah, I'm even going
to. Live.
I'm going to make sure I'm telling you the right thing. There is a voice, a verbal voice in Greek called the subjunctive, and it's how we say, "I might go to work tomorrow." If it's a conditional action that may take place, or if I say, "You should stop eating too much sugar." That's subjunctive. That's something that's not really certain, and the Greek uses a different form for it. In English, when we translate it, we have to throw that might in to make it smooth, because we don't have a subjunctive verbal form. We have to put stuff together to make it. And if you look in verse 6 in the Greek, what you have is a big mess here in my notes. It looks to me like he's saying, in order that judged on one hand according to men of the flesh, and on the other hand according to God and the Spirit, live. You have a henna clause there, which is something in Greek that has the subjunctive in it. And so you have this subjunctive clause. That's why the might is there, because it's this Greek construction where you say, on the one hand, this may happen. On the other hand, this may happen. Two conditionals. Subjunctive. That's why English puts the might, because we don't have a good subjunctive. It's a possible outcome. So there are two options. One hand, this. One hand, that. These both might happen. And so that's, I don't think it's, what I'm saying is the might there is not something where they might do this if they try, but it's just one option among two. Does that make sense?
Not according to what I interpreted that you're saying verse 6 is, that there's, when you're alive, you're living in the flesh. And when you're dead, you're living in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you just said there's an option. There's no option. It's one or the other. You can't.
Not an option in the sense of you can choose to live in the flesh or you can choose to live in the spirit, but there are two, I guess the better words, conditions that you can find yourself in.
Yeah,
alive in the flesh. Yeah. Alive in the flesh or in the spirit. And so, since it's talking about judgment, judge in the flesh the way people are. So we're judging the flesh some way. You know, that's a very ambiguous phrase. I'm not sure exactly what it means unless I take it together with live in the Spirit the way God does. And so there's some...
Is it a stretch to say that we're judged in the flesh in the temporal sense by the consequences, by the temporal consequences of our sin, and also judged spiritually in the sense. In other words, sin has a consequence of whether you're forgiven or not.
Right.
Right. I mean, if I rob a bank and God forgives me, I've still robbed the bank. I've got to do my time.
Right.
They're going to come get me.
Well, immoral behavior usually has negative health consequences, too. I mean, that's something you can't get away from.
Read it that way? Or is that strict?
Is it not the condition? I mean, the whole condition here is, why is the gospel preached?
That people might be saved.
So that people might be saved. So that you can live in the Spirit the way God does.
Yeah,
you could read it that way.
Yeah, I mean, I'm reading it. There's no way he's talking about being... When we're in union with Christ, being spiritually resurrected, we are now alive. We're in union with Christ. We're
right.
alive. If we're not in union with Christ, we're dead.
Well, I guess the reason I don't read it all that way, here's, I guess, why I come down to that, is verse 6. If you take verse 6 by itself, it lends itself to that, where there are those, you know, you either do this or you either do that. But when you take it in with verse 5, verse 5 is saying, they will give an account, these evildoers, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. So the gospel being preached, there isn't an agent of life. It seems like an agent of judgment. You had the gospel preached to you, you maligned it, and now you get judged by God. And so that's why I'm taking that flow to kind of, like I said, it's hard. You make an interpretive decision. Chuck. Sorry. Then Josh.
So you're saying that this is why the gospel was preached as pointing back to the previous verse.
Right. For this is why the gospel was preached points back to the previous verse. Because there's someone ready to judge the living and the dead. Now why is he doing that? Because these people are surprised you won't go in the same flood of debauchery and they're maligning you. Why are they doing that? Because you don't run with them in this drinking party orgy lifestyle. So you have all these things going back. And I think that's why if you take them all together, the judgment here is a negative thing. The gospel being preached to them is a negative thing. It's just showing they can't escape it. Just because they talk bad about you and don't do it, doesn't mean they escape it when they die. But it's an interpretation. It's not infallible. This is a hard passage. And, you know, that's why I get paid the big bucks. So... Any concluding comments? Josh, you want to say anything?
Well, what we have here is sandwiched. I mean, if you go back to verse 2 and verse 1, it talks about flesh, but verse 2 says, you suffered in the flesh, ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in these human passions that are listed after that. And then you have this part that's sandwiched in. And then after that, you have, because the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded. So it's basically sandwiched. This is how Gentiles live.
Right.
This is the gospel that saves you. Don't be doing these things.
And I'll add one more plug here from my viewpoint. I told you there was a weak conjunction in verse 7 where it should say, and sort of and. You know, not a full and, a strong and, but a sort of and. The end of all things is at hand. If it was a strong and, I would say verse 6 and verse 7 have to go together. But because it's a weak and, I say verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 have to go together. So he's not talking about be self-controlled because you want to live in the Spirit the way God does in a positive sense in verse 6, because there's a weak conjunction. If there was a strong conjunction, I'd have to read it like y'all are saying. This is more two choices. But... you know, we're all good, soul competent Baptists and believe everyone can understand God's Word for themselves. So, you know, you can have your opinion, I can have mine. It's a hard passage. As long as you don't believe something about purgatory or second chances after death, I'd say you're pretty orthodox. You know, there's no like... there is a wrong answer, we just don't have... conclusive detail of which one of us is wrong, you know. So, and it's not that different either way. We're all saying the same thing. Stop living for human passions. When they make fun of you, they're not exempt from God's judgment. That's all in here either way you take it. Verse 7. end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. More of this love talk. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So don't grumble during tables of six. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the end of a big section in 1 Peter. It started in 1:13. It's over in 4:11. The rest of the book is going to be concluding things that he's thinking of, like a worrying mother sending her kid to school. Don't forget your lunch. Give an apple to your teacher. But this is the main bulk of the letter we're concluding right here. Verse 8. We've already talked about verse 7, but verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean?
Fruit is evidence of redemption.
In context of the body here, you love one another earnestly. Forgive one another. Why is forgiveness so? What is forgiveness between me and Rodney cover a multitude of sins? Is he using language here from the Old Testament? Do you think the word cover means the same thing, like sins are covered by blood on the mercy seat?
No, I don't think so.
I don't think so either. I think he's talking about the cycle of retaliation. You say something about my mama, I may say something about your mama. But if love covers a multitude of sins, I break the cycle of retaliation by just saying, fine, you can talk about my mama. I'm not going to hit back. And you break the cycle and you cover a multitude of sins by your love.
Don't hold grudges.
Depends on how quick you can get that first shot off. Now, does this mean don't confront an issue when it comes up and someone treats another person wrong? But turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Right. Right. Like we were talking about this before y'all came in here, Alan and Rodney and I, about how the church makes a very effeminate Jesus sometimes, who's just very nice. Never would say anything bad about anyone else because, you know, he loves his enemies and prays for those who persecutes him and turns the other cheek. And there's no teeth to that Jesus whatsoever. He's you know, like Mark Driscoll says a lot of times, he likes aromatherapy and wears a dress. You know, this Jesus. Yeah. He's into the Beatles. And that's not the Jesus in Scripture, because there's a sword involved in his return. You know, he has swords. And I don't know. It probably has profanity in it, but the point of it is, you know, turn the other cheek does not mean you are. I mean, it really doesn't mean pacifism. Turn the other cheek does not mean when someone attacks you or attacks your family for regular reasons that you sit there and say, I'm nonviolent, I'm a Christian. Now, I could be wrong. I think when the gospel is on the line, someone says, deny the gospel or I will shoot you. you say, praise the Lord, I'm going to heaven. Shoot me. But when someone just says, give me your watch or I'll shoot you, I don't think you have to say, turn the other cheek. Now, it may be smart to give them your watch because your watch really isn't worth the consequences unless it's a very good watch. Unless, like, Ben Franklin made it or something. Then you could wrestle the gun away. But you get the point that when you start talking about Christianity and when the gospel's on the line is when your life gets laid down. And every other occurrence, I think self-defense is perfectly right. Self-defense is in line with God's moral attitude towards sin. If a robber comes and tries to steal something from you and you beat him up, I don't think God's like, you used violence. I think God says the moral order of the universe is upheld. Evil was stopped. Do you all agree or disagree?
I disagree.
You disagree.
Jesus' kingdom isn't of this world. He would not, I don't believe He would use methods of that we would default to. I think His sword is when He's coming back. We'll see the sword. We will not use the sword in this present life.
Now, I agree with you in a certain sense.
Well, I'm saying from my standpoint.
There's a case in settler of Massachusetts where a group of Indians came to attack a house, and the man defended himself and killed some Indians. He was excommunicated from the church because he used force and killed these Indians.
Wow, Massachusetts. Those are probably Baptist. Massachusetts was a Baptist colony, I believe, wasn't it? There were a lot of Baptists there.
Rhode Island.
Maybe it wasn't Massachusetts. The point is...
I'm going to go find my information on Massachusetts, too.
The point is...
Yeah.
Was he right or wrong?
Do you have the right to defend yourself?
We have a right.
And not only that, here's what I'm thinking. Jesus does tell us turn the other cheek. In some sense, turn the other cheek. But Paul is also teaching with Jesus' authority as an apostle, and he says that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's instrument to punish the evildoer. And some Christians are police officers. It means they bear the sword. Some Christians have guns in their houses, which means as a citizen of the United States, you over your house bear the sword for your house. You have the right to do that.
Jim Elliott and the other guys on Palm Beach had guns.
Right.
But they didn't shoot the Indians.
But Jim Elliott and other guys on Palm Beach were not there to protect their house from thieves. They were there to carry the gospel. That's what I'm saying. When the gospel comes into play, and if you think the gospel's in play, now, what's it better to do? Gain your life or lose your life? Lose your life. But whenever someone tries to rob me because they won't crack, I don't think the gospel's in play there. I think this is the moral order it might be.
We will die unity. I think this is a really good discussion and it's something worth talking about, but I'm not sure that's what this text is referring to.
Yeah, it's not. We do. I think it intersects this text a little bit because we just talked about, do you confront moral evil in the body or do you just let love cover a multitude of sins?
You confront moral evil in the body.
And so if you confront it in the body, you're not just saying love is passive and allows things wrong to happen in the body. You confront it. And that's, I think that's related. Now, that was a tangent, but it's the fourth night. I can go on tangents.
Well, that's consistent with teaching all through the Bible.
Yeah, Israel didn't turn the other cheek.
Well, then that means that God changes them.
I don't think it means God changes.
Showing a flip-flop God.
We're not Israel. We're not commanded to go.
Jesus is not being born in this church. I think that was the reason for that.
Well, I'll say this and we'll move on. This is the one time I'll give myself the last word just to say something about what Rick said. In the Old Testament, there was also something where people would righteously suffer for Torah, for the Word of God, for the law, for the covenant, and would be killed for it. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying when it comes to turning the cheek. When it comes to God's covenant to save you, when it comes to the gospel, you die for it. You stay faithful to it even at the cost of your life. But just as Israel could defend themselves against invaders, I still think you can defend yourself against moral evil in the world. Now, I could be wrong, you could be wrong, we could all be wrong, we could all be postmodern about it and just say whatever you think. But I'm saying consistently through Scripture, moral evil coming against you and you responding to it has never been condemned. I don't know of anywhere where God says, you know, you defended yourself, you're wrong. At the same time, when the gospel comes down to it, God says these people had their goods plundered in the book of Hebrews, and they rejoiced. These people were killed for the gospel, and they rejoiced. So when it comes to the gospel, our lives are expendable. When it comes to non-gospel issues in society, I think you have a right, just like any person has, to defend yourself against evil. Now, how does that relate in the church where you really, I'm not talking about life and death struggles, but you do have your honor is at stake, you're attacked, you're treated wrongly by somebody, and it says here, love covers a multitude of sin. What does that mean in the gospel community?
I think it's twofold, where you know, we have different places where love is talked about in the Christian sense. Love is not self-seeking. And then Jesus also said that disciples, they will know you by your love for one another.
Right.
This is an issue of the gospel right here. The multitude of sins that we're not self-seeking within the church just because you said something bad about me. I can break the cycle, show love, and show the world Jesus Christ because of the way we love each other, not because those are some backbiting, bickering Baptists that, you know, Jesus must not be real.
Right.
It's an issue of gospel.
I think when it comes down to this community, you know, we'll use New Hope Baptist Church as our example because we are a church and this is to a church. Your rights really diminish when you walk in the door. And so this whole cycle of retaliation thing, yeah, sometimes you confront evil, but in the body, a lot of times I think we should take the idea that we are cannon fodder for unity. And if we have to lose honor, this is a place where we do turn the other cheek. If we do have to lose prestige, this is a place where we take that and we do pay that price. For the sake of gospel unity in the body. Kurt.
Well, I think maybe on the, you know, we have a right to stuff. I think maybe the answer to that is no, but do you have a responsibility to defend other people? I think yes on that.
Yeah.
And maybe that's where
Yeah, and there's a difference between if someone robs my house when Kiki's gone or if someone tries to rob it when she's there. And the difference is me. I'm expendable, you know, in my economy. And
I just had that thought.
This is a good tangent, though.
And I think the love of the gospel is proven when the repeated offense comes over and over and over again from another believer and you see forgive it. No grudge or resentment builds up.
Right.
Christ is proven.
The cycle is broken. Yeah, there is no natural cycle. Verse 12. Let's move on. Now we've got to fly because of the tangents. These are all final matters. He's summing up his letter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So he's kind of closing this letter out saying, all right, don't be surprised at this. Now, I don't think fiery trial here means that Christians are being burnt, and we'll get into that in a minute. Some people have said, look, it's talking about Nero setting Christians on fire. fiery trial is an analogy, I think, just to testing. It's always talking about you're going to be refined like gold in a fire. That doesn't mean you're going to be burned. It's just an analogy. So verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." That's why I think earlier when we talk about in the body, when you lose rights, when you're insulted, when you have real injury come upon you, it's talking about suffering like Christ here. Now, He will come and He'll judge and set everything right, but when He suffered, He did not try to set anything right. He just took it. And so I do think in the body, what He was talking about in the previous section, that love covers a multitude of sin is self-death. It is self-sacrifice, not standing up for your rights. Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And you can see the word Christian is already starting to be used separate from Jewish, from Judaism, from synagogues. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Questions? I've got a question for you. Judgment's going to begin in the household of God. What does that mean? Yeah, we set the example. In this passage, what is this judgment? He's referring to something previous. What's this judgment that's starting?
The persecution for the name of Christ.
Right. So, the world is coming against the church because they bear the name of Christ. That's on one hand, but here he says, this is the judgment of God to purify His church. It starts with the church. The world does something on one hand. God's using it for a completely different purpose. Y'all remember Book of Acts?
He's back talking about the divine sovereignty and rule of God now. If these people are suffering, they're suffering under the sovereignty of God.
Right. Acts 2:23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There's God's plan and foreknowledge to deliver up Jesus to death. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God wanted Jesus delivered up. You used lawless men to do it. Which one is sovereign there? God. Which one is wicked there? Lawless men. These two exist. God's using these lawless men to do something He's planned, even though they're doing something He doesn't will in His law. And it's the same thing here. When the church suffers, no, God does not will for the church to suffer. He wants the church to be treated nicely. He doesn't tell people, "I will be pleased if you break my moral law." No, they're doing wrong. They're sinning. At the same time, though, God's not surprised, and He's using it. Just like you use Satan to test Job. There's concurrence. You know what concurrence means? Two things happening at once. You have your hand up?
Oh. It is God's will that we suffer.
It is God's will.
Well, the Bible says they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Right. Jacob. No, sorry. Joseph. Joseph. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So keep this in mind, all right? This section is talking about the suffering. And it builds into 5:1. Listen to this. "So I exhort the elders among you." That's so, look, so I exhort the elders among you. He's pointing back. This is building. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So the temptation of these elders, just think of Kurt and Brandon. If the police started coming and beating Christians because they didn't like us and shaking them down for their money and their cash they had on them, would Kurt want to come into work with clerical vestments and sit at his office and actually be here throughout the day? He'd probably want to stay home away from the church where the epicenter of police violence was. You know, hey, there's the preacher. They're probably not going to see the preacher and say, he's okay, he's more like us than them anyway. They're going to say, well, he's more Christian than the rest of them in their minds. Maybe not in actuality. I don't know how Kurt is. Lord will have to tell us. But no, he would have a target on his head. The police would see him and they'd say, wait a minute, this is one of the top dogs. We beat him up, all his little followers get scared. Which is what happens in China. Pastors go to jail, don't they? Like the guy we met with, Samuel Lamb, who every time he went to jail, his church would grow, so they stopped arresting him. And he said, I love to go to prison. I make lots of Christians there. But these elders had a target on their head, and here he starts encouraging them because of this. Now, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. As this community gets under more and more pressure, the temptation might be for these elders to misuse their position of authority over these scared believers. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is encouragement for Kurt and Brandon and the rest of our elders.
What is that word, elder?
It is... I want to make sure. Presbyteros. In the New Testament, this is a religious pack mule word. I mean, it's always used for a person who occupies the office of an elder. A fellow elder. He's the pastor of a church. He's an apostle, but he's also an elder. You remember, Jesus told him, feed my sheep. I mean, that's what elders do. They feed the sheep. They're overseers for the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, so, you know, it's this whole flock mentality now. Likewise, you who are younger. So, you in the church who are younger. This isn't necessarily always talking about age, but you who are under your elders. It says, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Is it the same word, elder?
Yeah.
In both locations, same in the Greek?
Yes, I believe so. Verse 5. Yep. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore, this is building from this other thing, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Casting, there's another helper verb, remember we talked about helper verbs, participles. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So all this is going together. Now there's a break in the paragraph right there, but all this is going together. What is being said? Someone help sum this up. What is he telling the church? The elders and the people under them.
Trust God in humility.
Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, I'm lowly.
Right. Who does God oppose? In a body, the proud. Who does God support? So when these people are looking at the situation and saying, I could be in legal trouble, I could get beat up, and these elders are telling me to do all this stuff, to do this evangelism. These elders are telling me to go take food to this woman who we know is a Christian, her husband's in prison. They're going to see me go over there, and they're going to beat me. I'm not listening to him. I'm doing what I want, not what the elders want me to do. What does God think about that person? He opposes them. That person's trying to save their skin and God opposes them. He's not happy. He's disappointed. But this person would say, but I have all this fear and this anxiety that if I do what these people are telling me to do as a Christian, I'm not going to get through it. And he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties upon Him. You've probably heard this verse 2 billion times and never in reference to elder submission. Submit to your elders, casting all your cares on God because He cares for you. It's contextually related. I've always quoted this verse for, 10 years of my life, just saying, anytime I have a worry, cast it on God, He cares for me. That's true. God cares about your concerns and He wants you to get rid of your worry. But when you quote that verse, it's in context right now with elders. Now, we're not getting beat up for being Christians here. I just get beat up for being a nerd, not a Christian. But at the same point in time, I still have to submit to my elders. I know if Brandon was here, he'd be saying, Amen. Kurt's thinking it.
He kind of said it.
And you have to submit to your elders, even those of you who are older than your younger elders. And it's going to cause anxiety in your heart sometimes to submit to these guys. So you're going to think they're blockheads. But they're not. They're God's men with God's authority, and they'll have God's equipment for the job. And we have to get rid of our anxiety and say, you know what? Which with Kurt it's easy. I've known Kurt for a long time, so I'll use Brandon as an example. Maybe Brandon doesn't know what's best for me, and maybe I shouldn't do this. But on the other hand, he's the elder here. And God's not going to let him go too far astray as the elder because God cares for this church. I'm going to get rid of my anxiety, cast it on Christ, and follow my elders. It's hard.
Particularly hard in this case because he's still, remember, he's writing this letter to this persecuted people that have already been thrown out of their homes, that
right.
have been put out in the wilderness, that are, and they're thinking, if I follow these elders to do what they're going to do, things are going to get worse. They've got to be bewildered, not just disillusioned, bewildered, anxious over everything that they're doing.
Especially if what a lot of people think about 1 Peter is the main temptation these people faced was to go to parties, was to hang out with pagans, was just to blend in. It's not that going to parties is the worst thing in the world, but these people were doing it because Christ was costing them. It wasn't, don't socialize with the world. They weren't saying that. They were saying, don't compromise the gospel. And these people are thinking, all I've got to do is just go over here and hang out. My elders won't let me. I could end this persecution right now. And that causes anxiety. I mean, kids go through that when you tell them, you don't need to go there. Why? Because I know what goes on there. I'm not that much older than you. And they say, oh, my dad hates me. And you get all worried because you're going to get socially awkward. Well, this isn't a perfect parallel, but still, submit to your parents. Submit to the elders in the body. All the anxiety that can come from this needs to be cast on Christ. Verse 8. Be sober-minded. Anybody remember that from 3 nights ago? Be sober-minded again. He's saying it again. It was in 1:13, now it's in 5:8. Be watchful. Your adversary... Now remember, he's talking about not submitting to your elders. Not submitting to your shepherds. Here's more flock imagery. Your adversary, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If sheep get away from the shepherd, what happens to them? They're not protected. They're a meal. If you're not submitting to your elders, if you're giving in to your anxiety and saying, I'm just not going to listen to y'all, who's at the door knocking? Oh, send him out to play. You step out of the church, you know, figuratively, not the building, but you step out of the church, you step out of the flock, and the lion's out there. Resist him firm in your faith. Verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So this is happening other places. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here's what Peter says. This is tough. It's tough to live in a community when there's persecution. But you've got to do it. You've got to submit to your elders. You can't get outside the flock because then you're an easy target for the lion. And remember this. Resist that lion. This is not just y'all. This is the entire world. I was reading Piper today and he was talking about how really, we think that all Christians kind of have it easy except for a few locations where there's some persecution. He says, if you look at statistics, it's really that most Christians have a very bad time and we just have it easy in the West. We are the exception, not the rule. Persecution is the norm and our comfortable lifestyle is an oddity in spiritual history of the church. So, maybe we're going to break the mold for another 100 years because it's been, you know, 300, 400 years in America we've had religious freedom, but probably not for much longer. Canada just put a bunch of laws into effect a couple years ago where you can't say certain things about certain lifestyles on the radio or you go to jail. Colorado wants laws like that. It's going to be not too long till everyone has laws like that. Then what are you going to do as a Christian? So 1 Peter is not that far off from being very relevant to our situation in America. It's not like you have to go to China to live it out. I don't think you submit to them anymore and cast your anxiety on the Lord. It's a hard question. And I'm sure that happened at some point in time.
It's happening right now.
Well, I'm sure it happened at some point here. There's a story of a bishop who recanted from his faith during a time of persecution. He just said, fine, I'm not a Christian anymore. And after the persecution was over, he repented and became a Christian again. It might have been before the persecution let up, but anyhow, at some point he had lapsed. And so there are these people that came out called the Donatists, and they said, unless the bishop is, you know, a good guy, his baptism doesn't mean anything, the Lord's Supper from him doesn't mean anything, this guy lapsed, he's worthless. Anyone he baptizes is not a Christian. They were wrong, but they had a real hard time giving grace to people who had stumbled on these persecutions. Is a big issue in the early church.
Do you remember that? Who was the man who, I think he was a leader of some kind, maybe a bishop, and he lapsed and came back and was persecuted and arrested again. And this time he went to the state and he put his hand in the fire. Who was that?
I like hearing stories of that. That's like a Brandon story. Well, we have three verses left and they're very easy. Any questions, comments?
This is something that Brandon and I talk about quite a bit. getting away from the church and being easy prey. And we always talk about it in this sense of an umbrella, you know, that there's I don't think it's magical or mystical or anything. I think it's just practical. There is a spiritual protection that comes from even lost people being in connection with the church, you know. That they are around the people of God. They're receiving love. There's accountability there. You're guarded, especially as a Christian. You're guarded from false doctrine and the ease of error that just happens when you're away from when you're separating yourself. And I think that's really true. I think that can't be stressed enough about how much we need each other, how much we need the body of the church, and the protection.
Right, and I think that's the exact context here. When he talks about the devil, this is not just a new idea, like, ooh, let me talk about the devil. He's been talking about the spiritual body that has all these tendencies to fracture under pressure and saying, don't let it fracture. Love covers a multitude of sins. And now he gets down to talking about the elders and the people under them, and here you have the devil brought in. In the midst of all this persecution, it's funny, the thing he's scared about is not the persecution. It's not, oh, I hope they don't come and arrest Dawn. What he's worried about is, I hope Dawn doesn't get all high and mighty and say, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do my own thing. Because that's when spiritual damage happens. Not when Dawn gets arrested or kids go hungry, Keith gets beaten by the police. That's not spiritual damage in any of Peter's chapters here. He's thinking, good, the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you. Spiritual damage is whenever you say, I'm not listening to you in the body. I'm getting out of here. I'm not listening to him. I can do it myself. That's when the lion comes. There is a hedge.
I think another thing with that umbrella, it's not only people that leave the church. It's people in the church who are very lax in their attendance, who are here but not here as far as fellowship goes. They are setting themselves up for a lot of attacks, even still being in the church.
Right.
Josh, can I share a perfect example of that? Before I came to several years ago, I belonged to a Sunday school class that was taught by a lady that has more Bible knowledge than probably Albert Moore. I mean, it's phenomenal. Bible knowledge she has, and she was our Sunday school teacher, and there was a group of us. She was our teacher for like 15 years, and there was a group of us that sat under her. She was informed and sat under her and got all our basic food from what she taught to us. Well, in a course of time, churches split, and we've all have gone to different churches, and some of the women have gone to a church in Jackson County that's just more of a social situation than it is a real church, and their choice for going there is because that's where their husbands would agree to go with them. And I, you know, if you can get your husband to go to church, you need to know where he'll go. But anyway, these same precious friends of mine who I have contact with all the time read these books that come down the pike. And they come to me and they say, Diane, you need to read this book. This is just absolutely awesome. And I read a synopsis of it or whatever, and I'm going, are you crazy? Burn that thing. Why in the world? And it's just that when you get out of, from under that umbrella of strong biblical leadership,
you're not protected.
You're not protected. And you can fall for anything. And it can happen to anybody, exactly.
It's good to know that you're smart enough and you realize.
Well, I see it because I'm in a church.
Being under good teaching, it's kind of like this. You've heard the story probably, you know, long time ago in Austria. There was a village with a crystal clear stream flowing through it. And there was a man who lived up in the mountains, and the village paid him. And they paid him to keep the water clear. And a lot of them kept looking at it and said, this water's clear. Why are we paying this man? So they trimmed him from the city payroll, and he stopped working. And within a couple of years, the water had turned brown, grimy, limbs had clogged up the stream, and it just kind of started trickling through like a big cesspool in town. It smelled bad. And so they came back to the man and they said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, y'all stopped paying me. Here's what happens." That's kind of how our souls are. When we're in this body and we're getting this good preaching, things clear up. And we start to think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I used to do this, and look, I've grown in the Lord. All of a sudden, you start thinking, well, I don't agree with his view on this. I'm going to isolate myself, or at least set myself against this preacher. You know, maybe I'm not going to argue with him, but I don't agree with him. And all these things start coming back into your life because you stop paying the guy who was cleaning the stream at the source. It's kind of like that. You're going to start thinking you've got it together the more into a church you are, and there's the temptation to start isolating yourself from it when you think everything's all right. When you start to think that you've got it under control. And really, it's not you. It's the Word of God being preached to you every week. It's the community that's around you that just by its own location keeps you from sinning more than you even know. Accountability from a group keeps you from doing things you would naturally do if you're by yourself. So I'd hate to see myself on a desert island. There's no one around. There's no one to stop my wickedness from growing wherever it wants to. Just because you don't see the sin now doesn't mean the church is not doing the job of restraining it. And so some of you might be into some weird books, like she's talking about, if you were off by yourself where all of a sudden your mind could do whatever that felt good to it. This body helps you a lot more than you know, subconsciously. Alan.
Doctor, that's what helped me more than anything. Later with David, I always preach doctrine. Now, I can stand on a solid doctrine. And including in that doctrine, being with godly people that knows the same doctrine. And that just helps you when you watch TV, listen to the radio, go to other churches, or just walking down the street, you can pick your doctrine out. And if it's not right, you can admit it. No. When you read scripture, it jumps off the page. Then.
Right.
So, if you don't have a doctrine, then you will be led forever.
Well, you will have a doctrine, it just will be a bad one. It's like the people who say that they're, you know, I don't give into that systematic theology. I just listen to the Bible. They have a theology. It may not be systematic, but they have a theology they inject into the Bible to understand it. We'll close with these last three. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We've all been breaking verse 14, but you know what? I'm not going to start kissing y'all. I'm American. Maybe the Italians can keep doing that, but yeah. Brother Tom. Silvanus. Remember I told you the Greek of 1 Peter is very good Greek. And we said there was kind of a discussion where liberals say, a fisherman didn't write this, it's good Greek. And we said that if you look at it, someone who was Semitic, you know, Hebrew, Aramaic, used Greek for this book because he mangles it in a couple of places. There's another theory that Silvanus, a faithful brother, he says, by him I have written to you briefly, or written briefly to you. There's a theory that Peter had somebody help him with the grammar and everything, the Greek, and that it was Silvanus. Silvanus basically helped him. Peter would say, okay, listen, I want to say this. And Silvanus would say, okay, well, here's where I would say it in Greek. Basically, helping him master his language. The other theory is that Silvanus is the guy who carried this letter to these churches, that by him I have written you, meaning he's the feet, I sent the letter by him. Now, who knows? But it's kind of funny that, you know, people will say, fine, you want to say Peter didn't write it? Silvanus wrote it. You know, what are you going to say about it now? It's a nice little card to throw out there if a liberal ever tells you Galilean fishermen didn't write that. It's too good of Greek. So there you go. And we said verse 13, Babylon is probably Rome. The reason why, this whole exile theme. You've heard him say you're exiles, you're sojourners in this book. You're dispersed. Just like the Jews were dispersed to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, you're there. So Rome was kind of seen as the spiritual Babylon, the source of exile. And any other questions? All right, let me ask you two things before we leave. Number one, what is faith in 1 Peter? Remember I said that was the big thing I was going to ask you. And now this is judgment day for y'all listening for four nights. What is faith in 1 Peter? Honorable conduct before the Gentiles, being obedient in the face of persecution. Right, which is ultimately, those things are ultimately God's power working in you to guard you for a salvation.
I think he's speaking to it as a definite action. I mean, it's a confidence in Christ. I'm acting confidently in my faith in Christ. So I'm going to stand against the persecution. I'm going to follow the eldership. I'm going to, you know, not give in. It's more than just a heartfelt desire. It's action.
Spirit-empowered action. Last question. Who does Peter see the church as in 1 Peter? When he writes to this church and uses all this language, who does he see the church as?
What are the choices?
No.
What's the question again?
When Peter's writing to these churches, in his view, what does he see the church as? Who is the church to him? What language does he use, though? Remember all his language. We said all this. The elect. Chosen by God, which parallels. Who else was elect and chosen by God at some point? The church. And this is the last thing I'll say before we're dismissed. The church to Peter in this book is the people of Israel. We are the new people of Israel. We are God's covenant community. It's the same when Paul talks about us. We are the Israel of God. You are, all of you here, the end time community of God's faithful remnant that He chose. And so when God sees you, He sees His possession. And that is everything in 1 Peter is undergirded by that. Why are you guarded in the salvation? Because you're God's possession. Why should you live an honorable life in front of the Gentiles? Because you are God's possession. Why are you kept? Why are all these good things awaiting you and judgment will await your enemies? You are God's possession. He has kept you. He has chosen you. He will get you to the end. So in closing, that's your identity. When someone tries to say Israel's God's chosen people, you can say, no, wait a minute. The church, that is God's chosen people, chosen in Christ. We are His people. Not only are we His people, we are His end time people. Peter sees this as the last age. There's no plan B. There's no restored monarchy. Christ is the king. The church is the restored monarchy. And one day it'll be in a different sense in this, but don't get the idea there are two plans of God and one didn't work out, so He's dealing with the church for a little while till the other people come around. They will only come around through the church. You are God's people. All these blessings are yours. We'll close in prayer, then you can go. God, we are Your people. And this book tells us you have many, many great things prepared for us, and even if we have to suffer through a bunch of mess to get to them, you will sort it all out. And so we have anxieties in the church trying to submit to our leaders, but you say cast your anxieties on you. We have trouble in our families and in our relationships, but you say, there's an order I have here. Husbands do this. Slaves do this. Wives do this. Live in unity. Live a good lifestyle before the Gentiles. And even if we have to suffer, we know your Spirit rests on us. We're your people. You've chosen us. Not because there was anything in us good or redeeming. We weren't cute. You're just merciful. And so we thank you and we say, use our lives. Use our lives to glorify you in the sight of all the nations. Even if we have to suffer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all very much.